Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 23 through 35, which begins in our church Bibles on page 248. Please stand if you are able as we read from the Old Testament. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt with my Lord, then remember your servant." And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice and have granted your petition." Please be seated.
Thank you. Let's pray again together as we come to the text this morning. God, we come here today, each of us, from different backgrounds, different perspectives, and different burdens and struggles, joys. But God, we pray that today, as we come to your word, that you would work through those things, that you would encourage us where we need it, that you would challenge us where we need it. God, today as a church family, we also rejoice with Meg and Mike King as Miles was born on Thursday. God, we praise you for that everyone is healthy there. Thank you for bringing another child into this greater family here. We thank you that we can rejoice with them for your glory. But God, again, we thank you that we can be here to worship. We ask that your words would speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the past week or so, the brand Abercrombie & Fitch has been highlighted in mainstream media as well as social media for comments that CEO Mike Jeffries made in a 2006 interview. In addition to the fact that the company lacks to sell women's extra large and above clothing in favor of catering, listen to this, toward young and good-looking customers. Listen to these quotes from Mike Jeffries, their CEO. "Good-looking people attract other good-looking people, and we want to market to cool, good-looking people. We don't market to anyone other than that. We go after the attractive, all-American kid with a great attitude and lots of friends. A lot of people don't belong in our clothes, and they can't belong. Are we exclusionary? Absolutely." These comments obviously stirred up a lot of negative activity directed towards him and the brand. So this week, as this article has actually resurfaced now, 2 days ago he offered his apology, saying this: "Our brand is aspirational, and it's one that targets marketing at particular segments of customers." Thank you, Mike, for that apology. That was great. Now, regardless of what you think of that brand or its CEO, it really has done an amazing job for 2 decades in being exactly what they say they are. Walk down the hallways of any school, and anyone in A&F clothing is set apart. It's a desired label, and those wearing it have a certain status and identity among their peers. They, in part, this company, are successful because they appeal to something in the human heart, a longing for value. And they offer that by bringing you into the world of the elite, if you fit their standards. See, the nature of the human heart is that we get tied up in our status, and in that status, we seek to find our worth, our value, and our identity. And what we're actually really doing, if we get to the heart of the matter, is we're trying to work salvation with our own hands, looking for relief, security, or love, among many other things. Then something comes along and takes that from us. And watch out, the beast is released. We run, like David here, headstrong towards a cliff, and we'll go right over it. But in this journey of faith, God does something amazing and steps in, giving us true beauty that calls us away from ourselves and our own salvation efforts. That's exactly what's going on here in this story with David. He forgets who he really is, and he tries to secure his own identity, his own popularity. But God steps in. This passage calls us to see something today, and it's this sentence here: beauty is calling. Beauty is calling. So let's look at this passage here, this story. First off, we have the identity crisis. There's a little bit of background to this story. If you look down at your Bibles, verses 1 to 11, as we've been looking at this life of faith, looking at David's life, we've seen this story come to the point where David is out in the wilderness, hiding from King Saul, trying to spare his life. And about 600 men are with him as they're running and hiding from Saul. And David does a good thing while he's here in the wilderness. He forms his band of brothers into a group of good Samaritans. And there's a pile of natural dangers out there in the wilderness, but there's also a high crime rate in the wilderness because thieves would come in and they would prey on travelers going through the wilderness and also people that had to live out there with their flocks or with their herds. So David and his men would actually provide protection as both escorts through this wilderness and guards of the shepherds and the herds. It was a very good and selfless service that David and his men were providing free of charge. But it was this work that David was doing when we come to this passage. Now look down at verse 2. "There was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and behaved badly. He was a Calebite. Now Nabal was a wealthy man. He had plenty of livestock, but he was a jerk to everyone. In fact, this nickname, Nabal, actually means fool. During at least one season, though, Nabal's herdsmen were protected from these outlaws by David and his men. Look down at verse 16 at what the herdsmen actually said of David. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the while we were with them and they were keeping the sheep. So David and his men, while trying to protect and spare their own lives, actually are in the wilderness seeing to it that other lives are protected and spared as well. Then comes the time of sheep shearing, which is a lot of work, but it's a beautiful celebration and festivities that surround this time here. And naturally, as this time comes forward, David sends 10 men to go ask for some food and drink from the festivities tables. As they had been protecting these herdsmen, it was a natural request. And they had been protecting it for quite some time and living on survival rations. So some food and some drink would have been a great relief to David and his men. But look down at verse 5 to 11. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they'll tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give us whatever you have in hand to your servants and to your son David." And when David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. See this? They approach humbly, actually pronouncing a blessing of God's peace, shalom, on Nabal's head. And look how Nabal responds so graciously. Verse 10. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is this son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread, my water, and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I don't know where?" You see how many times Nabal uses that word "I" or "my"? At least 7 or 8, depending on what translation you have. But in addition to refusing them food, what Nabal is actually saying is this. He doesn't question about David and who he is because he doesn't know who David is. Everybody knows who David is. It is a slap in David's face. It's a heavy insult against this king in waiting. He's essentially saying this, "Who do you think you are, David? You are a nobody to me." Further, the line here about servants breaking away from their masters, it's an underhanded stab at David for leaving his master Saul and running away from him. In all this, he's insulting David and David's position and his character by lumping him in with these criminals, the hated criminals that David had actually been protecting Nabal's people from. But check out the reality here. I love how real and how human this story is. David gets ticked off, and he is determined that blood will be shed. He immediately calls about 400 of his men to come together, strap on their swords. He stirs them up into a frenzy, and they head straight out to kill Nabal and his household for Nabal's ingratitude and disrespect. And just like that, in the blink of an eye, David begins to mirror Nabal and act the fool. He lost all sense of his identity as God's anointed. Remember this, just one chapter before, David was able to see this crazy King Saul that's trying to kill him as the Lord's anointed. And he has the opportunity to kill Saul, but spares his life. It's so real here because David is able to stand strong against the quote-unquote big sin, but it's the little one here that gets under his skin. David's on the verge of actually becoming another Saul, one that is ready to get rid of anyone that threatens his status and his role. You see, David has forgotten who he really is. He's looking for his identity and his position and respect. Was Nabal wrong? Yes, of course he was. But what happens here is that this circumstance actually reveals David's heart and it comes up to the surface. We are no different. We find our identity or our status in things, and when those things are challenged, we lash out in anger or we fall into a deep depression. Let me talk about social media for just a moment. You know, Facebook, Tumblr, Twitter, Instagram, Pinterest. I love all of these things. This social media is a great thing. But what we do here is we build an electronic version of ourselves. And this version of ourselves is on our page or wall. And then we post thoughts, pictures, we follow people, and other people follow us. So we collect a package of followers. It's a great way to interact. But however, for the very first time, we can actually measure our worth, or our worth is actually determined by numbers given to us by our peers. It used to go down like this. You get a brand new shirt, you wear it to school the next day, and however many comments or brood or likewise, that determines whether you're going to wear it again or if you just throw it in the trash. Today, this is what happens. Parents buy a new shirt for the kid. The kid immediately goes home, takes a selfie. That's a self-portrait in the mirror of the picture. They immediately post it and then wait on pins and needles all day long to see how many comments they're going to get, negative or positive. Parents, your daughter has 139 followers, which is 23 less than her friend Michelle, but 75 more than Dana. Your son's photo had 38 likes, which was more than Travis's photo, but 14 less than Mike. You think this isn't important to people? Look at these photos and then look at the hashtags, which are other comments after the caption. These hashtags are far more valuable than the caption they put. You see things like this, hashtag more followers please, hashtag comment on this photo, hashtag 100 likes, hashtag I'm so popular. That's the world in which we live, but more importantly, that's our heart. Well, some say, oh, well, that's for the middle school crowd. Then 5 minutes after you walk out of the service, you have Facebook pulled up on your phone to see how many notifications you have because you made a slamming comment this morning and you want to see how many people thought it was witty. We do that, right? We're like, oh, no notifications. Come on, that was all, that was a zinger. I really got that. That was really good and nobody liked it. We do it. We laugh. Maybe not so much because it's real. Again, I love social media, the entertainment, the connectivity that it provides, but our hearts are messed up. And if we're not careful, we'll go there for our identity and our worth, our value. And some of you say, ah, well, that's for those young people. Well, you've got the same fallen heart. You're finding your identity in your job or the car you drive or the square footage of your home, whether or not you're divorced, whether or not you went to college, the way your children perform in school or out in the field. We find our identity in these things. It's the human condition. We see it in our relationships with other people. We say this, after all that I've done for you, you're going to treat me like this? Or when we correct our children, who do you think you are talking to me and disobeying me that way? You see what happens? It's all about who we are and our identity. Because these circumstances of life, yes, even when we are wronged, reveal our hearts. You want to know where you personally find your identity? What it is that you worship? Let it get taken away and see how you respond. You see, what we've done is we've worked and we've worked and we think that we have made a beautiful salvation strategy for ourselves. In the morning, we wake up and we roll over and all the makeup is gone and all we see is ugliness. All we see is gnawable. But God steps in and does something beautiful. Something amazing on this journey of faith. And he offers us beautiful rescue. Look at this. Nabal's wife Abigail gets wind of what her husband has done and what's going to happen to the household. She does some amazing stuff here and quickly gathers up the makings for an awesome feast and goes to cut off David and his men. But before we move on, notice something here. Look down at verse 3. Now the name of the man was Nabal and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful. Abigail is actually the first person in the Bible noted for her intelligence. But don't miss this. What did society in that day say about her as a woman? What did they say her identity should be? Women were low on the totem pole and certainly weren't considered for the wisdom that they could bring to a situation. So in this story, while David is bending to a false identity that he has set up for himself, she is living in the reality of her true identity, not bending to what society says she should be. So we have this true beauty, not just externally, but full-on true beauty coming to intercept what could be an awful situation. And look at what she does. Let's see this reminder. Check out the interaction. Essentially, she sees David and she humbles herself, running and bows down to him, immediately taking the blame for a crime that she did not commit. Her speech here is a masterpiece. Look down at this passage that treats matters of the past, the present, and the future for David. She speaks bluntly to him. She says this, "You're trying to save yourself, David." Yet she speaks prophetic blessings upon his head. If you go to 2 Samuel, you'll see the Davidic covenant that God speaks a promise of blessing to David. She's actually using words for this covenant that will come. She takes the opportunity to remind him who he is. She brings him his true identity, places it right before his face, and calls him to stop looking at himself and to look upward. She says, "This action that you are about to do is not worthy of a prince of Israel. Remember who you are. Don't stoop to fight this fight that isn't yours." Then she does something so cool. Look at this. Look down at verse 29. "If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as if from the hollow of a sling." You see what she's done there? She is reminding him of the battle that was the Lord's that David fought against Goliath. Without a doubt, David is reminded of, "That is the battle I'm supposed to be fighting." It's a beautiful speech she does here. She reminds him of the real battles that are his, the battles that he will fight for the Lord. But she also uses God's name, Yahweh, 7 times here. This is key because beauty is calling him to look upward, calling him to look at God. And then you see the response. It was as if David ran into a beauty wall. He got a slap in the face for a reality check, and he immediately references God. Look at verse 32. "And David said to Abigail, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me.'" David stops, he listens, and he repents. Abigail's beauty surprises David and calls him out of his plunge into ugliness. And it's at this moment that he sees and he hears God again. Then look at verse 38. He sees God's work come to fruition. Verse 38 says this, "About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, 'Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing.'" Does this story strike a chord with anyone here? Abigail here paints a picture of Jesus Christ, pleading for fools, willing to take a punishment for a crime that she did not commit, fighting to redeem a situation. We are David, we are Nabal, we are fools, willing to run off a cliff. We strive to work salvation with our own hands. But beauty steps in and grabs our attention and pulls us back and turns our focus upward. So what do we do with a passage like this? What does this story really mean? Why is it in the Bible? As we look at Abigail in this beautiful picture, there's 3 things that it calls us to. First off, come to beauty. Abigail is a witness to the beauty of God that is everywhere present, but often obscured by the ugliness of this world. You know, Michael Bryan and I were talking this past week about this passage, and part of our conversation was that phrase, "All truth is God's truth." And we said, you know, in all reality, all beauty is God's beauty. The Scriptures say every good and perfect gift is from above. Catch this, beauty here on earth is a gift from God, designed to be an illustration and a springboard that launches us to look at Him. Just like Abigail did here, it was beauty pointing to beauty. Let me get really practical here. I love landscaping. I love being able to take a plot of land that is damaged, that is used or worn up over time, and being able to devote time and energy and effort, and can I use this word, to redeem that land, to plant new things and watch that grow up. You know, I love being able to do that. Some people don't like it, but I love that picture because at the end, it's beautiful. You can create a beautiful scene, and that God would allow me to be able to create something beautiful. I don't just stop and I look out in my backyard and go, oh, that's beautiful. I go, God, thank you. So when we look at those roses, when we look at the flowers, when we look at the manicured grass, it's a springboard that takes us to God. Or music. Michael Bryant does some amazing stuff up here with his team. And when that happens, I'm just like, wow. Sorry, Michael, I'm going to speed right past you to God, but thank you for springboarding me there. It's beautiful when you hear the instruments come together, a perfect harmony, and you're just like, oh, God, thank you. You're so kind to allow us to be able to enjoy this beauty and that we can worship you and that you want this, you desire this beauty. It's so kind of him to allow us to be a part of this redemptive plan, bringing beauty here on earth. Then I have friendships that are just so beautiful that when I carry these friendships, when we talk, when we spend time together, it's just, God, thank you. Thank you. The friendships that spring us to Him. Dare I even say that the building in which we worship says something about the beauty of God. It can springboard us to worship Him. But there's a big problem. It's sin. Because we often stop with the created, and we worship the created rather than allowing it to drive us to the Creator. It's like someone standing on the end of a diving board and not doing anything. You don't want to be that guy, because everybody in the back of the line is like, come on, man, just do something. Or running off the diving board and not even bouncing. It's like, why don't you just jump off the side? You know, these things call us to springboard to worship. That's why the psalmist can say, earth has nothing I desire but you. He's saying this, I love the beauty here on earth. God, thank you for giving us that beauty. But it just pushes me to you. Beauty is calling, and the beauty of God draws us to Himself. So today, come to beauty. Come to Jesus. We're awfully ugly people, working salvation for ourselves, and Jesus bids us come, worship at His beautiful feet. Come to beauty, and never stop coming to beauty, because when our eyes are on beauty, it helps us remember aright who we are and whose we are. But don't just come to beauty. Secondly, bask in beauty. Let me touch on the music thing again. Don't you love hearing just an amazing piece, an instrumental, or an amazing piece of harmony? You're just like, shh, listen to this. And you sit there for a moment and you just bask in it. Or listen to this guitar riff right here. He slams it. You just want to bask in it. And the call of the Scriptures and what we see in this story right here is the reality that it surrounds us. This beauty surrounds us so much that like a sponge does in water, when it's dropped in, it just soaks up the beauty. Because David here, he had come to beauty, but he had stopped basking in it. So when he was squeezed, what came oozing out? Novel. Foolishness. Ugliness. That's why we have adult discipleship classes here at Stony Point Church. That's why we have parish groups. That's why we have Bible studies and opportunities for us to be able to be together and bask in beauty together. Don't miss those. Surround yourself with friends that will help you in this process. Because as wonderful as coming to beauty is, we're called for so much more. Let's just go grassroots right here, okay? This is where we bask. This book right here. If we're going to come to Jesus and we're going to be a part of this redeeming, we got to bask in it. Not as a legalistic, check it off the list type thing, but it's because we can see beauty and we see ourselves aright in light of what this book gives us. So bask in beauty. But finally, walk in beauty. Listen, here's the deal. If I've come to beauty, and if I'm basking in it, it will be seen in my walk. Let's get real. There's a pile of novels in the world that need beauty. They need beauty to be spoken into their lives the way that Abigail did for David. Because again, you and I might be novel tomorrow, and we need beauty spoken back to us. We need our attention redirected upward. What do we do when we see a rainbow outside? What do? We say, look! Look, do you see the rainbow? We tell other people about it. We're not like rainbow hoarders. When there's a beautiful sunset, we want other people to come and experience this beauty. Because that's real. We've experienced something and we want other people to be a part of it. Why is this, which is far better than any sunset, so different for us? We're called to walk in it and display it because it's a part of us. So we come full circle here. Beauty is calling us, compelling us to come to Jesus, calling us actually to look at the most horrific picture of Jesus on the cross, pleading for fools, taking the wrath of God for my sin, pulling me out of my ugliness, shattering all of my self-salvation strategies, and giving me true value and identity as a child of God. John 1:14 says this, "And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen His glory," or beauty. Beauty as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Maybe we're currently lost in an identity crisis, trying to work salvation with our own hands. Beauty is calling. Maybe like David, we've chased after some distraction. Beauty is calling us, reminding us, no, this is what's real. This is who you are. Redirect your focus upward. Come to beauty. Bask in beauty. And walk in beauty for the glory of God and His kingdom building here on earth. Let's pray together. God, we praise You that You are a God that is so much greater than we are. Yet You have stooped and sent Your Son here to earth to live the life that we could never live and to die the death that we should have died. God, we praise You for that beautiful picture. And God, we pray that as we leave from here today, that we would come to beauty. Help us, God, by Your grace. We pray that if anyone is running away, that if it please You, that You would step in front of them before they walk off the cliff, that You would draw them to Yourself. We praise You for that beautiful picture and the beauty that You give us here on earth that drives us to You. May we be ever at Your feet as children of God. We praise You for that real identity. In Jesus' name, amen.